And it's wonderful to be back with you all today and to be sharing over the next several weeks. So it's exciting knowing that I'll be back here and continuing to share as the next few weeks progress. You will turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. So I selected this section and then later realized that you guys had just gone through a Sunday school series on 2 Peter. So I hope this will bring some reinforcement and perhaps a little bit of a different perspective coming back to the text. This is the second letter that Peter's written to this unnamed congregation. While no specific church or region is mentioned, we know a lot about this from just the structure of the Greek that Peter is using. He's writing to a church in Asia, in a community where he has ministered and is familiar. We know that there are both Jewish and Gentile Christians in the congregation, and we know that he is writing from Rome. In verse 14, Peter makes mention of the fact that the Lord has told him his life will be ending soon. And in fact, it does. Peter is executed in 65 AD during the persecution of Nero. But before he dies, he has something pressing that he wants to share with these believers. The majority of this letter is addressing false teachers who probably, though we don't know for sure, have been preaching a blended gospel with the philosophy of Epicureanism, one that says this life is all that we have, thus we should revel in all the pleasures life has to offer. Perhaps you've heard it in the old phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the world that Peter is speaking to, one where the very people who are supposed to be preaching the word are preaching this version of the word corrupted by Epicurean philosophy, by hedonism, by gluttony. But what you'll notice here is that Peter does not begin by condemning the false teaching. That comes later. He begins by reminding the listeners of the truth that they have already believed, a truth that they've made their own, a truth that should be transforming their lives. He doesn't begin with condemnation, but appeals directly to the impact of the work of God in the listener's life. First by reminding them of their justification, and then outlining the power of sanctification in their lives. And from this, the truth is unfolded, and the heresy is condemned. As we approach this passage today, those are the points that I want you all to be looking for. It's first, the basis of our justification. Second, the participation of justification. And how that justification leads us into an order for our sanctification, a purpose for our sanctification, a memory of our sanctification, and a culmination for our sanctification. Now, let's look to God in prayer before we open his word. Father God, we are humbled that though we are sinners, though we are isolated, though we are alienated, you speak to us. You build us up so that we may walk closely in the path of your Son, in the path of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that through your justification, you have turned us into new people, a redeemed people. And through the working of your Holy Spirit, you continue to sanctify us. Sanctify our hearts now as we open your word. Let us see the glory of you presented in it. Let us hear your majesty. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it rightly, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and may he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And as you'll notice, Peter opens this letter with a specific address. This isn't just an address to believers as a whole, though it is that. It isn't just an address to the church, though it is that. I want you to look at the specific language that he chooses to describe the recipients of this letter. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, great preachers could literally spend weeks on this small section. You know, John Piper broke this entire section into about six sermons. But I am a small drop in the ocean compared to the knowledge and faith of men like that. And I don't think we can sustain six sermons in a row on just that introduction. But there's so much beauty in it. Because when Peter addresses these believers who are struggling with a heresy, struggling with false teachers, struggling with their knowledge and their faith, he begins by addressing them not as people who have believed and accomplished something through their actions, but as ones who have been the recipient of something. They didn't accomplish anything. Even though they have expanded as a church, they have grown, they have built this community, the accomplishment is not theirs. Their faith has come to them as a gift, by the means of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's important to emphasize that the glory, the knowledge, all of the rich spiritual benefits that Peter is about to talk about in this letter They aren't the work of the believer. They are coming to the believer as a gift on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the gifts, the spiritual gifts of verses 3 through 11, what we're talking about is the direct result of the workings out of salvation that came as a gift, produced in the believer through the power of God, and now an answer to the accomplishment of God's call inside the believer. It's important to realize as we move forward that the basis of sanctification, the basis of this rich spiritual life, which Peter is calling people to and reminding people that they are beneficiaries of, the basis of all of that, the granting of all of the things that pertain to life and godliness, is justification. And both require the workings of Jesus Christ. This should come as a deep reassurance to anyone who is struggling with particular sin, struggling with doubt, struggling against themselves, as Paul would say, and against what seems to be insurmountable spiritual challenges. If you feel as if your challenges are insurmountable, are a fight you can't win, it is, and they are. Your struggle is against something you cannot overcome, but that through justification, God has already overcome for you. In this world, you will have troubles, but Christ gives you his peace. Are you struggling with doubt? Are you struggling with sin? Good. The fact that you are able to struggle and not simply fall flat on your face is a gift from God. And whether you break free of that thorn in your flesh in this life, or if it's a struggle that endures all the way through until you enter into glory, it's the work of Christ in you that enables you to struggle at all. Christ is the basis of our justification. And we participate in this justification, this redemption, even in our struggles, even facing heresy of false teacher, as this church does. We are addressing all of this, all of these struggles, all of these doubts, all of these sins. We are addressing them, look back at verse 1, on equal standing with the apostles. Looking at verse 1, Peter is writing here to a group of people who are struggling with false teaching. You have to ask how many in this congregation that Peter is preaching to do not believe what we would recognize as the gospel. They're struggling with false teachers. The fact that they are struggling means that there are people there who have a muddied gospel, have a confused gospel, many of whom are sitting in the church and believing the false teachers. And even in that, Peter addresses them as they struggle with their own morality, they struggle with sanctification, and yet he says, they have faith of whose? Of equal standing as ours. Of equal standing of the apostles. Now, of course, we all know people who are struggling with their faith, who just never seem quite comfortable. And then we know people who seem so sure all of the time. People who, you know, are just glowing with the radiance of Christ and their faith. And that sort of earthly nuance isn't what Peter's talking about. Peter's giving a word of encouragement to these struggling believers that even in their struggles, the love of God is present and redemption is not based on how good you feel about your faith, but is based on the righteousness of Christ standing before the Lord. You know, when I was in high school, we had an interdenominational ministry at my school called First Priority, and it was, you know, always a little different depending on which minister was preaching. And I remember some of the leaders of the group who, you know, you'd fill out these faith cards that were, you know, I am saved, I am curious, I want to rededicate my life to Christ. And there were certain people who, because of their church background, every single week were marking, I want to rededicate my life to Christ. And it wasn't in that sense that we might use it of, you know, this is a new point in my life. I'm gearing up for something better. This was a genuine sense of, if I am not feeling this spiritual high, this mountaintop experience, then I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know if I'm part of the family of God. And right here, Peter is telling a group of people who, by external factors, we might question their salvation. From external factors, we might wonder, do they really believe enough of the gospel for us to really call them people of the faith? And Peter is saying, it doesn't matter how good you feel about your faith. It doesn't matter whether you are in that mountaintop where you feel close to God, or whether, like David in so many of those Psalms, saying, from depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. And you're crying out to God and wondering, does God hear? You're struggling with sin and you're wondering, which of these teachers should I follow? Peter is saying that faith is the same as the faith of the apostles. Peter, the leader of the apostles, and he is starting this letter primarily about false teachers, addressing the people who are struggling with belief of false teachers. And he is starting out by calling them to the gospel with the reassurance that their faith is on equal standing as ours, as the apostles, because we are both resting in Jesus Christ. Whatever the struggles, whatever we appear to ourselves, when we appear before the mighty judge of heaven and earth, when we appear for judgment, God doesn't see our struggles. He doesn't see the mountaintops. He doesn't see the valleys. Whether you are a thief on the cross, or you are one of the great leaders of Christendom, when you stand before judgment, all God sees is Jesus, and only Jesus. Well, then, of course, we have to address the same question that this church was addressing. Why then struggle? Why then bother? if all that is seen is Jesus. Look down at verse 4. The precious promises of God make us partakers in the divine nature, and our struggle, our sanctification, is the means by which God moves us from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, and the means by which God makes us partakers in the divine nature. When we talk about unity with Christ, when we talk about being unified with Christ so that on Judgment Day all that is seen is Jesus, this is what we are talking about. This is the order of sanctification that is a response to that pre-existing justification. We are not moved in sanctification. We are not moved morally so that God can be moved. That's an entirely different religion. We are moved because God has moved. And now, our movement of sanctification is a response of love that we may be closer to God. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And the list continues. For what reason? For the reason of our justification, for the reason of our unity with Christ. How do we walk on a pathway with God without first being set on that pathway to begin with? We walk closer to God because we were first brought near to Him and made partakers in the divine nature because we were redeemed and granted unity with Christ. Then in verse 5 through 7, we see this cascade of what are both spiritual fruits which we have and character traits which we are to pursue. That's what is amazing in the work of Christ, is that it made it possible for us to pursue these traits and has also given them to us. Now, these are the character traits which both build up our faith and are the results of our faith. As we build upon our faith with knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, we are building a deeper relationship with Christ. And that deeper relationship with Christ gives us an even deeper faith and results in an even greater knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And the cycle starts again, so that the deeper our knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, the closer we get to God. And the closer we get to God, the deeper our knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. You know, when you build a building, you have to dig the foundation deep enough to begin with. And then you build on top of it. But with a tree, as the tree is growing, it grows in both directions. As the leaves sprout, as the branches grow out, the roots are digging down deeper. And you don't often see a tree that survives long with this massive growing root system, unless it also has the leaves for, big word for the kids who need a science lesson today, the photosynthesis. Unless a tree has those leaves and the visible fruits, it can't sustain the root system. And unless it has the root system, those visible fruits will weigh the tree down and will topple over. Our faith is like that tree, where as we grow down deeper in our roots, it nourishes the fruits and the leaves. And as the fruits and the leaves grow and expand, it nourishes the roots. so that each build upon the other. Without the leaves and the bark and the limbs, the roots can't survive. And without the roots digging down and grounding that tree and holding it steady, the leaves and the bark and limbs all die or else fall over with the pressure of their own weight. And do we not know plenty of people who lack the roots? And through the pressure of good works, the pressure of fruit, they collapse. Isn't that the story of Martin Luther? Someone who realized that without the roots of faith, the roots of Jesus, then there was nothing to sustain the fruits. And out of that, the Reformation occurred. Christian life is like this tree. The external fruit and the roots of faith act and grow and nourish each other together. So thereby, the purpose of our sanctification is to return our love to God by deepening our faith and deepening our participation in that divine nature from verse 3. God has redeemed us. He's given us faith and called us righteous, and it is for this reason that we are then called to live out that faith and live out that righteousness. Look at verse 8. You're not called to sanctification just to make us better people, but we are called to sanctification because that is how we keep from being ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of God. The chief end of our sanctification, its deepest purpose, is to be effective for God and fruitful in our knowledge of Him. Our sanctification is our means to intimacy with God. And then we turn to a memory of our sanctification that Peter references. You know, Martin Luther struggled with many a thing. If you've ever read him and some of his deeper works, you understand that for all of the talk of obscenity and things like that on a national stage, very few things we see today can hold a candle to Martin Luther's descriptions of the Pope. He was a flawed man with many struggles. He struggled with his own faith. He struggled with aspects of his own morality. But he had a mantra that he would repeat to himself during those struggles. When times got hard, when his temper, when his anger would be aroused, he would repeat to himself, "I am a baptized man." That mantra, repeated over and over, was a reminder for why he should resist temptation, why he should be a different person than what sin would call him towards. I am a baptized man. I am a baptized man. When faced with temptation, it was not simply the idea of sanctification, the idea of resisting that temptation which he rested in. It was his baptism. It was his justification. Martin Luther remembered his baptism, and that is what Peter is telling us to do. Look at verse 9. When the strife is fierce, when the warfare is long, what is it that gets us through? How do we pursue godliness? We remember that we are cleansed from our sins. I am a baptized man. The inspiration for our endurance, the inspiration to run the race, as Paul says, the inspiration for our sanctification, the inspiration for our morality, the inspiration for us to resist temptation is justification. I am a baptized man. I have a very dear friend who's a marathon runner, kind of person who manages to run on average about one marathon a month. She always says it's not the 26 miles that get you. That's easy. It's that last 0.2 miles they stick on the end of it. When you can see the finish line, when you are so close, that's the hardest part. You're right at the finish line. But what makes it easy is that you can actually see the end. And our faith in our spiritual life, we can see the end. From the time of our justification, we can see the end. Whatever those struggles, whatever that strife, whatever that warfare, we can see the end already. Our justification is strong. And we can remember, I am a baptized man. How long till that end? No one knows. We never know the days of our life. But no matter what the struggle, we know the reassurance, I am a baptized man. We know the ending. We know the redemption. I am a baptized man. The surety of our faith in the complicated, the surety of our faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ is our guarantee. Christ has already died. Christ has already risen. I am baptized into Christ. When you've struggled so long and temptation seems overbearing, how do you push forward for that last bit to resist temptation, for that last bit to build upon your sanctification? How do you embrace those character traits that we so desperately want to deepen our relationship with God? We remember our justification. I am a baptized man. We remember the sanctification that God has already worked out in us. We remember that we are cleansed. And what's the result of all of this? The entrance into the kingdom of God. I said earlier that the point of our sanctification is a deeper relationship with God, the culmination of our sanctification. It's our entrance into that eternal relationship with Him. It is not by our sanctification that we are saved, but it is by our sanctification that our justification is proven. Sanctification is the evidence of justification. Confirms what is said in verse 10. Sanctification is the byproduct of a saved heart. If you're a Christian, the conclusion of your story is already decided. The conclusion of your story is already written. If God has moved in your heart, then your justification is secure. And sanctification, though it be a journey of up and down, of hills and valleys, even that is secure. Because we know that the promise of the eternal kingdom of God is a place where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. So even in those valleys, when you think you can never escape, you might not in this life. That pain you often feel in your lower back may never go away. that knee that always slips, that sin you can never quite get over. In this life, that thorn in your flesh may endure. But you keep struggling because the promise is there that one day in the eternal kingdom of God, that thorn will be removed. That pain will be eliminated. That sin will be thrown as far as the east is to the west. Now, through the fruits of that justification, we are called to pursue, to persevere by means of these qualities of sanctification, these qualities of faith, of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control, of steadfastness, of godliness, of brotherly affection, and love. Even in our valleys, we are called to pursue this because that is who God is. Those qualities are who God is. And they are those beautiful fruits of that tree that all the world can see, that are based on those deep roots given to us by God. They are our testimony. They are our markers to remind the world of the work that God has done in us and the work that God is still doing in us. They are the preaching of the gospel and works of evangelism. And that's what we pursue. A sanctification given to us in response to justification, that all may know our justification is sure, and that we may experience God closer through them. Let us pray. Dear Father, give us the power that in our lives you may command what you will and will what you command. Strengthen our assurance of our justification. Strengthen our pursuit of our sanctification. And give us the reminder that neither is a work of ours, but both are the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Use us, we pray, for thy glory as we work out our salvation, always keeping an eye toward our justification through Jesus Christ's precious blood, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.